Evening to the Gospel according to Luke, as we are walking into the Gospels, the New Testament. Someone said to me this morning after we had talked about God, the God of the second chance, did we really feel that way? Well, I think that one of the prime examples is found in New York City, the Jerry McCauley Mission. We go there, several times a year. And when Jerry McCauley was brought to the Lord, he was an absolute alcoholic. And he failed. He fell on his face time and time and time again, probably three or four times, before he could get rid of the grip that alcohol had on him. And finally he did, and he established the mission in New York, which was once at 316 Water Street, is now up on Lafayette Street in New York City. And souls have been saved down through these many, many years because God gave Jerry McCauley a second chance. Let's read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. For as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The Gospel according to Luke is the most, shall I say, human of the four Gospels. It touches on things that are extremely human. One of them is reflected in this opening paragraph. This man, Theophilus, whoever he was, undoubtedly had been ministered to in the gospel, perhaps by Luke and perhaps by others. And he says, thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Peter tells us, he exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we grow. This is how we develop as believers. Now notice the address that Luke offers to his friend Theophilus. He says, most excellent Theophilus. Apparently, he was a young believer, at least he was young in the faith. And Luke uses this term not as flattery, but he uses it perhaps advisedly. But when he writes the book of the Acts, which he did, he doesn't use the word excellent, because in the meantime he has given him 24 chapters of Christ-filled ministry to develop and to mature this man Theophilus. And so there's no need of this expression, most excellent Theophilus. He has seen the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he needs not to have this adjective applied to him. I was in Minneapolis recently, and the assemblies out there had to rent or borrow a very, very lovely Baptist church for their conference. And when I first went in, I was frightened, and I said to one of the brethren, I'd really ought to have a title to preach here. And he said, "You have one, brother." What a lovely title, a brother in Christ. One of the nicest things that Paul could say was that a friend of his was a beloved brother and a minister of Jesus Christ. What a lovely, lovely thing to say. And so we have this biography by Luke concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very tender man. He is known later on as the beloved physician. A Christian doctor gave me a test one day, a number of years ago, and it wasn't very nice. And when he got all done, he said, "Well, how did it go?" I said, "Well, you wouldn't qualify for that title, a beloved physician." But nevertheless, he did it in love. And Luke is called the beloved physician. And he calls our beloved Savior the Son of Man. We have several titles throughout Scripture, a couple of hundred as I understand it. But the Son of God, well, the Son of God gives us his divine title. The Son of David gives us his Jewish title. But the Son of Man gives us his... It takes us beyond Jewish limits and gives us the tone of the gospel, which is worldwide. He is now letting the gospel go out, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile alike. Universal grace is implied in that title, the Son of Man. Also, universal judgment is implied in that title. It's a good thing when we're preaching the gospel to make people uncomfortable. Someone has said you have to make them comfortable. Well, do you make them comfortable as they go on to hell, or do you make them uncomfortable and make them wish they were going to heaven? Because the judgment of the Son of Man is going to be universal. The writing of this is very human, very humane. It's tender, it's intimate, it's kind. The writer gets right down to the issues of life. As we said the other evening, he puts things in such beautifully simple terms as, for instance, the birth of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather. He says, "And so it was, that when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Yes, it's the gospel of the Son of Man. It's the gospel of the incarnation of the Son of God. It's the gospel for the poor. as we said the other evening, what God wants from each of our hearts is a contrite and a humble spirit. And then we can tremble at His word. To tremble at the word of God, as we have already said, is not to cringe in fear. That may be when we're hearing for the first time of the judgment of the lost. But to tremble in excitement and in anticipation of that which the Word of God tells us. It's a glorious thing. And so it's the gospel to the poor, and it's the gospel we find to the sinful woman. It's the gospel to Mary Magdalene. It's the gospel to the Samaritans. It's the gospel to the publicans and sinners. It's the gospel to the deserted beggar. It's the gospel to the lepers. And finally, it was the gospel to the dying thief. The dying thief is on the verge of eternity. And he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What a glorious way to have a soul redeemed at the verge of death. But it's better to have them when they're very young. It begins with joy and praise, the greatness of Gabriel, the greatness of Christ as proclaimed by Gabriel in chapter 1. We have the Magnificat, as it's called, of Mary in chapter 1. We have the John's prophecy in chapter 1. We have the angel's praises in chapter 2. We have Simeon's blessing in chapter 2 and Anna's thanksgiving in chapter 2. All of this associated with the incarnation of the Son of God. It's only a few weeks to Christmas, and I can hear almost somebody say, "Don't remind me." And yet, as we approach it, oh, brethren and sisters, let's get a fresh wonderment in our souls as to that which happened 2,000 years ago to a virgin called Mary, when God, the Father's only Son, became a child at Bethlehem. Paul could say to his young friend Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And it is great. It's absolutely beyond us. The story is told of an Indian who did not believe that God became man. And the missionary said to him, "Do you see those ants in the anthill?" He said, "Yes." Well, he said, "Suppose I decide to destroy them. How could you warn them?" And finally, the Indian said, "Only by becoming an ant." Yes, and that's exactly what God did. He became a man so that you and I would understand. Luke honors womanhood. There's a great deal said today about womanhood, about women's equal rights, about woman's place. Throughout the whole gospel, according to Luke, they have exceptional prominence. Mary and Elizabeth were very prominent at his birth. There was a woman who washed his feet in chapter 7. There was a woman who was bound for 18 years in chapter 13, and the Lord delivered her. There was a woman in chapter 15 who lost a piece of silver. And by the way, that's the chapter that we often say has three lost things. But if you go back and take the context of chapter 14 and 16, we have six lost things. In chapter 14, we have the lost savor of the salt. In chapter 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. But then you move into chapter 16, and there you have the lost stewardship, and finally, the lost soul. I think that six things are connected, and certainly it is the mark of man to lose things that God has given to him. And so we see the prominence of women. And then at his resurrection, there was Mary Magdalene, there was Joanna, and there was also Mary, the mother of James. As a matter of fact, it was a woman to whom the Lord revealed himself first. All the other disciples, after the crucifixion and the burial, went to their own homes. For Mary Magdalene, there was nothing left. It was all over. And she tarried on the Sabbath day. She didn't go home. She tarried as a godly woman on the Sabbath day. And she was privileged as a result of it to see the Lord in his resurrection glory. Yes, there were two disciples on their way to Emmaus in chapter 24. One of them was a man, we know that. Who was the other one? I rather think it was a woman. It was his wife. Now, we can straighten that out in probably a few years. We can find out when we get there whether or not it was his wife. But I rather think it was his wife. The two of them were traveling all the way down from Jerusalem. They had gone from Emmaus to Jerusalem early part of the day, and here they were coming back from Jerusalem. It was a rather decent hike, and they were discouraged. And the Lord himself drew near and went with them. It's a lovely touch that Luke puts in here. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Sometimes you wish somebody would draw near and go with you. He's always there to draw near and go with us. The Lord Jesus, as he left his disciples, it says that he led them out as far as Bethany. This is a very human touch. He led them out as far as Bethany, because Bethany meant so much to him. There were two women at Bethany, Mary and Martha. And oh, how they ministered to him. He was comfortable at their house. When he left the temple, you remember when he entered the temple at the beginning of the week, he drove out the money changers. He said, "Make not my Father's house a den of thieves, a house of merchandise." And a week later, he left the temple and he said, "Your house," not his Father's house now, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And when he left the temple, he went to Bethany. He knew there was a welcome there. There's a little tract that has been written, I think it's in a poetic form. If Jesus came to your house today, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Would I do things differently? Would I get rid of some things that are not honoring to him? Would I tidy up the place, make it look like a pigsty? If Jesus came to my house today, it's quite a question. It's quite a challenge. And so, the miracles that the Lord did, or rather, when he left the disciples, he went out as far as Bethany. He wanted to have one last look at Bethany before he went back to the Father's house. Sometimes we enjoy ourselves so much in a certain place that when it comes time to go, we want one last look. And this is a very human experience. And this is what Luke is injecting into his biography of the Lord Jesus. One of those very, very human touches is in connection with the last Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's in Luke's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel alone, that he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We shut everything else out of our mind. At least we should, when we gather to remember the Lord and his death, and we remember him. Shall we only remember the cross? I think not. I think we can remember his pre-incarnate glory. I think we can remember the glory of his incarnation. I think we can remember his moral glory. I think we can remember his words. And I think we can remember his works. And then we can remember the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking about it before supper this evening. What was accomplished at Calvary's cross? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It isn't buried somewhere. God has put it out of his memory. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It isn't that he forgot them, because when we forget things, somebody will remind us things that we want to forget, and somebody will remind us. But God doesn't forget. He puts them out of his memory. Why? Because the sins have been put away. And so as we remember him, we can remember his cross work. We can remember the resurrection. We can remember the glory of his ascension to the Father's house. And we can remember all that he is now, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, we were speaking of this earlier on today. He's waiting. We speak of the patience of Christ. He's waiting for that time when he can share all that he has, and the Father hath committed all things to him. He is waiting to share all that he has with you and for me, with me. When a man gets an honor, it's nice when he has someone to share it with. Isn't it lovely? A man generally shares his honors with his wife. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for you and for me to be gathered, and we will be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's almost an impossible statement to realize. He is the fullness, and yet we will fill it up. And so he's waiting until the day when his bride will be called to be with himself, and he'll share the honors that his Father has given him. Yes, he says, do this in remembrance of me. When the Apostle Paul took it up in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he changes the words. Undoubtedly, the Lord said these words as well. And he says, as oft as ye do this, ye show forth the Lord's death till he come. So the remembrance feast is to remember him, and in particular to remember his sacrifice on Calvary's cross that has brought us into all the eternal blessings of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, remembrance of him. Is that important? We're told now. We make too much of it. It really isn't that important, and you become too solemn in your approach to the Lord's Supper. It's hard to stand and by faith to look at Calvary and not be solemn. It's hard to imagine a brass band and drums marching around Calvary. Oh, he was the song of the drunkard, but he is now the song of the soul that is saved by grace. It's very important, that which he has given to us, to remember him and to remember his death. It's important for four reasons. First of all, it's a request from him. We love folk, and they ask us to do things for them. And we consider it a privilege because it's a request from them. This is a request from the Lord of glory. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it's a remembrance of him, a request from him and a remembrance of him. As we see the bread and the wine, we are remembered that he became flesh and blood for our sakes, that he became poor for for our sakes, that he was made sin for our sakes. And then it's a revelation by him. You see, he said, this is my body, and this cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. And so we have a request from him, a remembrance of him, a revelation by him. And how should we do it? In reverence to him. There's no opportunity for levity. There's no opportunity for anything but godliness when we come to remember the glories and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God seal these things home to our hearts and multiply them in our thoughts and glorify him in our lives. Shall we pray? We bless thee, our God, for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the mercies of the day, but we thank thee for eternal blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy word, giving us a written revelation of the living word, who is the revelation of God. And so we thank thee from hearts that have been won by thy Holy Spirit and by the fragrance of that man of Calvary. Our God, help us to live for his glory day by day. We commend ourselves to thee for the evening hours, in the precious name of the Son of thy love, our beloved Savior. Amen.